This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Ezekiel. Now here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Ezekiel chapter 24 with this edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
In baseball, when a batter is slow to get out of the way of a pitch and he gets hit so he can get on base, or when a catcher blocks home plate to make an out, knowing that he's going to get bowled over by the base runner, or when a fielder goes for a fly ball and bangs against the fence to catch the ball, we usually say he's taken one for the team. We admire a player who's willing to risk injury and who'll endure a little pain for the good of the team. And here in Ezekiel chapter 24, this is what the prophet does for God's people. Oh boy, he takes one for the team. He exposes himself to some severe, tremendous personal loss in order to teach the Jews in exile an important lesson. Well, chapter 24 begins. Again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, write down the name of the day, this very day, the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem this very day. Now realize, Ezekiel lived long before television and satellites and the internet. In his day, news traveled by messenger, usually by footman. Ezekiel was sitting in Babylon now, some 900 miles away from the events that were transpiring in Jerusalem. News would not arrive of what was happening by messenger for 3 more weeks. Yet here Ezekiel is being supernaturally shown by God's Spirit events that were happening simultaneously in Jerusalem. Now recall Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He was going for the knockout punch. After 2 prior invasions, he had already had the holy city on the ropes. 3 strikes and you're out. Now he's launching his 3rd and his final invasion. Chapter 24 begins with a date. In fact, it was a red letter date in the history of Jerusalem. Ezekiel gives us the exact date that Nebuchadnezzar began his final siege. On our calendar, the siege began on January the 15th, 588 BC. The Babylonian army breaches the walls and enters the city 18 months later on July 18th, 586 BC. And of course, this news was conclusive proof that the false prophets that had been speaking were wrong. They'd been telling the people all was okay, that God would deliver Jerusalem. But in the end, it was the warnings of inevitable judgment trumpeted by Jeremiah and Ezekiel that ended up proving true. Well, he continues verse 3. He tells Ezekiel, and utter a parable to the rebellious house. Again, God assigns to Ezekiel another parable. Remember, he's been a divine actor. He performs multiple spiritual skits. He works out these living parables as a lesson for the people. And then he tells him what to do. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, put on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it. Gather pieces of meat in it, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder. Fill it with choice cuts. Notice the choice of the flock. Also pile fuel bones under it. Make it boil well and let the cuts simmer in it. Here Ezekiel is literally cooking up a sermon. Now, I've eaten some stew that stirred my stomach. But here's a stew designed to stir up the people's hearts. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. You remember, what is the bloody city? Jerusalem. To the pot whose scum is in it and whose scum is not gone from it. Bring it out piece by piece on which no lot has fallen. When Ezekiel cooked meats in his pot, the oils and the fats and the blood rose to the surface. The residue was the scum. And of course, scum is a symbol of sin. Ezekiel is illustrating the fact that rebellious Jerusalem is brewing with sin. He says, "For her blood is in her midst. She set it on top of a rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust, that it may raise up fury and take vengeance. I have set her blood on top of a rock that it may not be covered." Now here, a lesson on Hebrew custom gets helpful. You remember when Cain slew Abel, God asked in Genesis 4 verse 10, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Whenever innocent blood got shed, got spilt, metaphorically speaking, it cried out to God for justice. It cried out to God for him to take vengeance. There's another verse, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 13. It takes this one step further. "When you hunt and kill an animal, you're to pour its blood out on the ground, but then you're to cover the blood with dust." This silences the metaphorical cry, the idea being that no vengeance is required when you're hunting an animal. It's a legitimate killing. Here, though, the blood is still in the pot. Vengeance has not been taken. God is going to set it on top of a rock where all can see that the judgment that he's about to bring on Jerusalem is warranted, that it's just, that it's right. This is not blood that's been covered by the ground or covered by the dust. This is blood that's out there and is exposed and that needs to be judged. Verse 9, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, I too will make the pyre great." Now, a pyre was an ancient form of cremation. A combustible heap of wood and other flammables would all be gathered together, and a corpse was then laid on top. Then the heap was set on fire. And this is what God is going to do to Ezekiel's pot of stew. He is going to stoke the fire hotter and hotter. And of course, this was all symbolic of God's judgment on Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in some hot water, literally. God is hosting a barbecue for the people of the city. The only problem is that they are the brisket. Well, he continues in verse 10. "Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, cook the meat well, mix in the spices, and let the cuts be burned up. Then set the pot empty on the coals that it may become hot and its bronze may burn, that its filthiness may be melted in it, that its scum may be consumed. She has grown weary with lies, and her great scum has not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire, in your filthiness is lewdness." Now, lest you think that God's judgment is harsh, remember her lewdness. Jerusalem had forsaken God for idols, and then had ignored the law and had participated in sexual perversity with her pagan neighbors. The Jews had definitely acted scummy. I think it behooves us to remember that God sees our sin as scum. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't whitewash it. He doesn't try to cover it over. You want to know how God sees our sin? He sees it as scum. He says, "Because I have cleansed you and you were not cleansed, you will not be cleansed of your filthiness anymore till I have caused my fury to rest upon you." God had tried to cleanse Jerusalem. But like a child who doesn't want a bath, who kind of fights you and refuses to be bathed, this city refused to be cleansed. The Jews fought against God. And now it's past time for his cleansing. It's time now for God to unleash his fury. This Hebrew word fury means heat. God is patient. God is long-suffering. But there comes a time when his anger over man's rebellion reaches a boiling point. It has to be poured out. Jerusalem's time has now come. He says, "I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, says the Lord God. You get the feeling that God is one who deserves to be feared? At very least, we need to have a healthy respect of our God. Well, verse 15, it gets heavy for Ezekiel. Also, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Now, here is where Ezekiel truly takes one for the team. Previously, we have referred to Ezekiel as the stunt man of the Bible. He was always acting out these living parables. And God had assigned to Ezekiel some doozies, some strange antics, if you'll recall. You remember he lied on his side for 430 days. He took toy soldiers out into the streets and he played with them in front of the people. He limited his diet to wartime rations. On another occasion, he shaved his head and his beard. But this, by far, is the toughest task yet. God refers to the desire of your eyes. Who is that? Who is the desire of my eyes? Who is the desire of any husband's eyes? It's his wife. That's the desire of our eyes. God refers to the desire of your eyes. That's Mrs. Ezekiel. That's his wife. And God says he's going to take her away with one stroke. The implication is that Ezekiel's otherwise healthy wife is going to suddenly die. And God is about to watch his wife, Judah, die. And as a sign to Jerusalem, Ezekiel's wife is going to die on the very same day that the siege begins. Two deaths are going to occur on the exact same day. What a sermon illustration. Ezekiel is to put God's purpose before his spouse. He is going to watch his wife die as an occasion to teach a lesson to God's people. He's going to put God's purpose and God's plan before his own feelings and his own emotions and his own grief, in fact. Would we do the same? What if God purposed for your spouse to die for some reason? This is where being a prophet of God is not exactly profitable. At least not all the time. Sometimes it gets downright painful. It's easy to serve God when doing so benefits us. But what if serving God requires of us a sacrifice or a personal loss? Would we be willing to put our allegiance to God ahead of even our family affections? What a tough situation for Ezekiel and his wife to endure. You remember in Luke chapter 9, Jesus speaks of a man who approaches him and asks to be his disciple. And he says, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. To be a disciple of Jesus, loyalty to God has to supersede family sentimentality. Reminds me of a man named George Keller in Washington State. An arsonist in the area had done millions of dollars in damage. When the police released a profile of the serial arsonist, George noticed it sounded a lot like his son. He reported his suspicions to the police, and he ended up working with authorities to eventually convict his own son, Paul. At the trial, George was choking back tears when he told a reporter, he's our son and we love him, support him, and pray for him. We will not desert him. But you've got to do what's right. And sometimes as Christians, what's right isn't necessarily comfortable. Wow. Most of the time, Christian discipleship and family devotion, they run hand in hand. But there are moments when we have to choose God or our family. Ezekiel loved his wife, I have no doubt. But he loved God more. And as if this couldn't get any harder for Ezekiel, it does. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead, Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. Ezekiel's wife dies unexpectedly. And on top of that, he is told not to mourn. At least not to mourn publicly. He can sigh in silence. He can cry, he can mourn, but not in front of the people. Public rituals that were shows of bereavement were forbidden to Ezekiel. God tells him not to uncover his head, not to take off his sandals, not to eat the food associated with funerals. The modern equivalent of this today would be not to have a wake or a memorial service. Just go about your business as normal, as if nothing had happened, Ezekiel. That's what God tells him. This is tough. And it resembles what God asks of us when he calls us ambassadors for Christ. Did you know, as an ambassador for Christ, it's your job to represent God and his feelings, not your own. At times, this involves us suppressing our own feelings. You know, there are times when there are people that I'd really like to lash out at. I'd kind of like to give them a piece of my mind. But I know God is patient and long-suffering towards them. That means I need to shut up. I'm not here to represent my feelings. I'm here to represent God. At other times, there are occasions when I'd love to celebrate. But if God isn't pleased over what's happening, it's wrong for me to party with the culprits. Again, as God's representative, we have to be mindful of what we're communicating by our actions. We have to swallow our emotions at times. We have to exhibit how God feels and how God thinks, not how we feel and how we think. And as Ezekiel said, I did as I was commanded. He sang a lot in a few words right there, isn't he? Now remember, Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah. And you remember how Jeremiah was known? You remember what he was called? I've given you a little clue there. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. When Jeremiah was told of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, he cried and he wept. But God tells Ezekiel not to cry. Isn't it interesting? Jeremiah cries, Ezekiel is told not to cry. Jerusalem is receiving her just reward. God doesn't want anyone to assume that his judgment isn't righteous. So Ezekiel, drop your tears. You're not to express any kind of public remorse. It's amazing. It took the approach of both prophets to accurately reveal the heart of God. For on the one hand, the Lord was just and right in all his judgments, as Ezekiel showed. But as Jeremiah exhibited, he was also brokenhearted and grieved over the people's sin. Verse 19 tells us, and the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things signify to us, that you behave so? Then I answered them, the word of the Lord came to me saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. Now to the nation of Judah, the temple had been the desire of their eyes. The Jews loved God's temple perhaps more than they loved God. They thought having the temple made them immune to God's judgment. But like Ezekiel's wife, their love, the desire of their eyes, their temple is going to be destroyed. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turbans shall be on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. When Jerusalem does die, when the temple is destroyed, just as for Ezekiel, there will be no public mourning by the Jews. They won't have the opportunity. They're going to be taken into bondage back to Babylon. Verse 24, thus Ezekiel is assigned to you, according to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God. God says to his people, Ezekiel is a sign to you. And that really was the theme of Ezekiel's whole life in ministry. He was constantly acting out these skits that were God's signs to the people. He says, and you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that on that day one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your ears. On that day your mouth will be open to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now here, Ezekiel gets another sign. God tells Ezekiel that on the day that Jerusalem falls, he will, and I quote, speak and no longer be mute. The implication is that he is being called by God to be silent until then. Now remember, he was not to speak from the beginning of the siege, the first day of the siege, which was January 15th, 588 BC. He wasn't to speak again until the siege had ended. It was over on July 18th, 586 BC. According to Ezekiel 33, verse 21, the prophet didn't get this message until 5 months later. That means Ezekiel was mute for 23 months. For almost 2 years, he didn't talk. He didn't prophesy to the people. Apparently, he didn't say anything to anybody. He was required by God to remain silent. And again, this was a sign to God's people. Once the siege started, God had nothing left to say to the Jews. God and Ezekiel went silent. And this too is the job of an ambassador in Christ. We speak when God speaks, but we also remain silent when God remains silent. And sometimes our silence speaks louder than our words. When God does open Ezekiel's mouth, it marks a transition in his ministry. Judgment is over, and Ezekiel will begin to focus on Judah's glorious restoration. But Judah isn't the only nation that God intends to judge. In chapters 25 through 32, God calls on Ezekiel to now utter judgments against the nations surrounding Judah. Seven nations are mentioned, all Judah's fierce rivals: Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistines, Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt. And notice the basis on how each of these nations is judged. They're judged by how they treat the Jews. He said, this is how Jesus tells us the nations are going to be judged in the last days. Remember in Matthew 25, verse 31, he said, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren. And who were Jesus' brothers? The Jews. He says, you did it unto me. This is also in sync with Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when God promised Abraham and his heirs, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. History has confirmed this prophecy. Bless the Jews and you'll be blessed. Hey, in the wreckage of nations, you find people who harbored hatred in their hearts for the Jewish people, whereas prosperous nations have almost invariably been good to the Jews. Well, these judgments against the nations, they begin in chapter 25. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them.
Each day we face a lot of choices. If you're anything like me, there's a hamster wheel of should I or shouldn't I questions constantly rolling through my mind. That's why we're so glad you made a decision to listen to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Today's message is from Ezekiel, where the consequences of sin are a necessity with the intent to bring about repentance. What if drivers who broke the speed limit never got a ticket? What would happen if anger and malice were left unchecked in our world? I don't even want to imagine that, do you? How often do you hear, I'm sorry? for an action that's hurtful or harmful. Do you agree that it should be in every person's vocabulary? I think it's humility and a complete 180-degree turn away from sin that God's looking for, maybe even more than I'm sorry. And it's in this one action, this repentance, that tells the world of God's holiness. So, what is your life saying about God? If you're interested in more messages like this one, it can be found at sandyadams.org. Locate the Teachings tab at the top of the page to get started. If you can't attend Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in person, we invite you to head over to sandyadams.org. There, you'll find links to Facebook, YouTube, or Vimeo that allow you to join us from afar. With that being said, we hope you'll make plans to be with us sometime. Until next time, this has been Sandy Adams Radio.